Good morning. Well, that was weak. Good morning. A little better. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. If you don't have a Bible with you, if you look around on the rows next to you, there's a black Bible at the ends. You can grab one of those. And we'll be in Genesis chapter 2 this morning. So if you want to turn there, if you're not familiar with the Bible, Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. So you just open it up right at the beginning there and you'll find it. The big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers, so that'll help you work your way through that. We're in Genesis chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, I needed to take down some curtain rods. And so I was working to take these curtain rods down, and I don't know about you, but there are, I think, maybe this is just me, but I think there's a number of conspiracies in this world. And amongst these conspiracies are people who make like screws with different types of heads. You know, you have a Phillips head, you know, the star head. You have the flat head. Well, these were square. Okay, I had a Phillips screwdriver with me. I had a flat head screwdriver with me. I did not have a square. And by the way, I discovered later that there are all kinds of different sizes of those square heads. And so I needed to get this down, so I took my Phillips head screwdriver, and I used my Phillips. Well, that screw was in there pretty tightly, and so as you work that through and you're trying to unscrew that, it didn't really work. Now, in fact, it started to strip the opening to such that it was going to become impossible for me, even if I did have a square head, to get that thing out. I could complain about that, but you know, if I took that Phillips head screwdriver and I said, "This thing is worthless. This thing is no good," what would you think of me at that point? Would you say, well, Kelly, actually the Phillips screwdriver is just fine. It's just that its purpose is not to go into that square head and open that. There's a different tool for that, right? So the goodness of something is not determined by by our definition of how we ought to use it, but it's rather determined by its purpose, right? And the good news is that God has created each one of you and me. He's created us with purpose. He's provided us with profound purpose in this world. But we often take what God has given us, we take our life, and we try to use it in ways that are not in line with its purpose. And then we say, my life just isn't working out. My life just, it's falling apart, and it's just not good. Well, perhaps you need to take a step back and ask whether you're using your life for the purpose for which God created you, or whether or not you're using it for something else. We're talking about trusting in the goodness of God. And really this, as we talk about this through all of chapter 2, well, most of chapter 2, this morning we're talking about God's provision of purpose, particularly from verse 15. We'll just glance at verse 16 momentarily, but it's primarily out of verse 15. But we really do need to trust in God's goodness if we're going to accept His purpose for me. In order for me to say, Lord, Your purpose is good, and I want to fulfill that purpose, to embrace that wholeheartedly is going to mean that I'm going to have to trust that God is good. He's not out to get me in some way. He's not designed me in some way that's really ultimately, you know, harmful to me, but that He's good, and therefore His purposes for me are good, and I can live them out. And when I do, I can come more in line with what He desires for me. My life actually will come more in line with the way it ought to be, and things will tend to work better. Now, please don't misunderstand what I just said. The Christian life is not about getting your life just to work better. There's more to it than that, as we'll see in uncovering what our purpose is. Here's our premise this morning. God created you for the singular purpose of worshiping Him. God created you for the unique sole purpose of worshiping Him. Let's read together. If you turn to Genesis chapter 2, and let's read these passages together. What we're going to do is we're going to pick up in verse 4, and I'm going to read down through verse 17. So you follow along while I read. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold that is of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is a revelation of who you are, what you've done, and it also reveals to us who we are in comparison to you, and it tells us something of our own lives. So, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, may you help us to understand a bit more of the purpose that you have created us for, and see how that might apply into our daily lives, and so that we might fulfill the purposes for which you have brought us into this world. Lord, I confess my own dependence upon you in preaching. Lord, I confess that I am weak and frail and need you. And Lord, we all are in that same place of dependence upon you, Lord, in even understanding your word. And so we ask for the power of your Spirit to open up our eyes and hearts that we might understand what you have for us to hear this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the premise this morning, again, as I said, is God created you for the singular purpose of worshiping him. What comes to mind when you think of worship? We're going to play a short little video clip here where people coming out of church are asked this question about what comes to mind when you think of worship, and see if maybe you don't resonate with some of what some of these say. So what comes to mind when you think of worship? Did you notice a theme in there? It's okay now. Normally, this is a rhetorical question. This question I'm going to just throw out. You can say, what was the one thing that most commonly came up in that? Singing, wasn't it? Singing or praise, right? Singing. Isn't that generally what we think of when we think of worship? There are a couple of people said church, coming to church. This is where we worship. This is a house of worship, we'll say. So what is worship really? And how is it that we maybe have misunderstood this concept of worship? And I think as we look at Genesis chapter 2, particularly at verse 15, we're going to see that the Lord actually has called us to a life of worship, and that worship is far more than just singing together. It's far more than gathering on a Sunday morning. It's not confined to a place. It's not confined to particular activities that have significance, but rather it is all of life. We're going to unpack that this morning as we talk about this. We talk about fulfilling your purpose of worship. And again, the point is that God has created you for the singular purpose of worshiping him. Well, our first point is this: worship involves actively serving God. Worship is an active thing, and it involves serving God. And we see this worship as active service in this idea that Adam was to worship God by cultivating the garden for him. Now, let me back up here and make the case, as I did last week, and you can go back last week and you can listen to this place as a place of worship. This garden that God created, and again, we don't have time to unpack this morning, but it is really set up intentionally as a temple. And it's, in fact, it's used throughout Scripture again and again. In fact, I would encourage you to start reading through Revelation. And you will see this garden, the tree of life and other aspects of it, come up in this glorious place of worship of the Father. The garden was intended as a temple whereby Adam would worship God. Adam was there in the presence of God. God walked with him in the cool of the day, as we see in chapter 3 in verse 8. They had communion together. This was a place of worship. And in this context of worship, Adam was to worship God by cultivating the garden for him. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. This is a purpose. This is part of the task or the responsibility God has given to Adam. And it speaks to the responsibility, the purposes for which he's created us. Now, let's look at this. Cultivation involved work associated with a garden, but Adam's labor was ultimately a form of worship to God. In other words, the cultivating, the serving, as we'll talk about here in a few moments, the serving that Adam was to do did have to do with working in the garden. By the way, oftentimes we associate work with the curse, don't we? So, oh, I got to go to work today. Thanks, Adam. Right? Listen, work is actually not the curse. Adam was given a job to do. He was given labor to do. The curse is the corruption that comes around. It's the weeds and the toil and the sweat that comes about, especially here in the Midwest where you have lots of humidity, right? You go out and you work and you sweat, okay? The cultivation here is service to God. It did involve work associated with working a garden. It would have to do with caring for and in tilling the ground so that that garden would flourish. How many of you have a garden? Quite a few of you, actually. Yeah. So if you work a garden and you cultivate it, what you're ultimately trying to do is to bring about the greatest amount of flourishing possible in that garden, aren't you? You want to grow tomatoes. Well, you cultivate those tomatoes in order to have a very productive tomato plant that produces good fruit, right? So the Lord is asking, he's actually commanding Adam to take responsibility to cultivate and work this garden so that there would be a flourishing that would take place. Adam's purpose was to bring about a flourishing of life in the garden, and he was to do that as a reflection of God's life-giving character. Now, I want to come back because in chapter 1, when we talked about the image of God in man, remember that I talked about God's purpose for us. And I said that his purpose was that we represent him in this world. And so you might say, well, Kelly, wait a minute. Are these two things different? No, they're not. Our overarching purpose in serving God is to represent him in this world, to reflect him to the world. In Genesis 2:15, we just have that more specifically laid out in how we do that. Our purpose is to worship him. And by the way, that representation, that act, that's really what it means to worship. Think of what worship really means. Worship is to ascribe value to ascribe worth to. In fact, that English word worship comes from worship. Now, we have to be careful in that because the Bible wasn't written in English, right? But we do translate upon, there is a correlation there. But it is this idea of ascribing value and worth to. And again, we'll talk more about this. But the greatest commandment of the Scriptures is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, right? That love that we have for him is a love that ascribes value and worth to him. And that love, as we will see later, is played out in our obedience to him. And so Adam is worshiping by serving God in a way that reflects his character of life-giving. Okay? That was Adam's purpose in the garden. But your purpose, your worship, you worship God by cultivating your world for him. Your call to worship today, you are still created to worship God, but today you worship God by cultivating your world for him. You see, the Lord God has taken you out of Satan's world and has put you into his beloved son's vineyard to cultivate it. And you say, Kelly, where did you get that from? Well, actually, two passages. Number one, Colossians 1:13, for he rescued you from the domain of darkness, that is Satan's world, and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. God has taken you out of one world, one dominion, one kingdom, and he's transferred you into a different kingdom. And in Matthew 21, this kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, I'm not meaning to suggest here that Jesus is referring to his kingdom as a vineyard, literally. But you see, it's a picture. And I think Jesus intends us to go back into the same concept of a garden, the same concept of caring for something. He's not talking about a literal vineyard here. That's not his kingdom, but his kingdom is the world in which he has placed you, a world in which you are called and purposed to worship him by serving him, by cultivating your world for a flourishing of life. Your purpose is to worship God by laboring to bring about a flourishing of life in the world around you. Imagine a world in which this were our goal. This were our, we shared this purpose, that my life would be invested in bringing about a flourishing in the world around me. But what is it that stands in the way of that? What is it that prevents me from doing that? I'm going to suggest it's the same thing that prevents you from doing that. It's one word: selfishness. Right? I want what I want. And so I labor to bring about a flourishing of my world. I labor to make sure that things are going right in my arenas, my family, my job, my life, mine. And you know what? And we see this even in Scripture. You might know the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah he was a faithful king, and he was serving the Lord, but he brought some dignitaries in, and he took them down in his basement, and he showed off all of his wealth that God had given him. And so God judges him for his pride. But the judgment isn't going to come until after Hezekiah dies. And so what does Hezekiah say? Whew, well, you know what? Thank goodness I'm not going to be here. Wow. But isn't that how we often think? Oh, man, thank goodness that wasn't me. We're pretty selfish, and that selfishness prevents us from thinking beyond ourselves and really truly appropriating the gospel. Thank the Lord that he did not just stay within himself. He had perfect communion in himself, right? He had perfect love within himself, but he chose Jesus. And the Father chose to send him, and Jesus chose to come and condescend and give up all of that in order to bring about a flourishing in your life and in mine. And we ought to do that in this world. That's what we're called to do in worshiping and serving him. Here are five practical ways to bring a flourishing of life in your world. Five ways that you can do this. Number one, let the gospel flourish in you first. Are you allowing the gospel to be that which brings about the flourishing in your life? That means we ought to preach it to ourselves and steep ourselves in it and allow the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done to shape me. And I ought to start with me. Because oftentimes what I do is I look at you and I look at you and I say, well, you need to change. I need to change you. What about me? You be the change. Let the Lord, through his gospel, shape and change you. Secondly, get connected to people around you. We are such a disconnected world. It just struck me, and this is to my shame, but I have a neighbor kind of down the street from us a little ways and kind of across the street and down a house or two. And our power went out the other day, and they were out in the yard. I was actually trimming a tree, and my trimmer stopped. And Tammy came out and said, I think the power's out. So I walked over there. You know, I hadn't met him before. We've been there for a while. I hadn't met him. And it just really struck me how disconnected we live our lives. We need to get connected to the people around you. You say, well, that's really hard. It is. It is hard. There's especially a connection that needs to take place in the body of Christ, where we are connected to one another, where we love one another, where we care for one another, we bear with one another. Get connected to one another. Then listen, learn, seek for understanding. We are in a crazy time, aren't we? I mean, it's like we've gone off a cliff in our world. We've got shootings that take place where police shoot people, and there's all kinds of questions about whether they should or shouldn't. And then we've got people shooting police. And we're in a world of chaos, aren't we? And I guarantee you that most of us here, because of the cultural background in which we've grown up, we have our opinion as to why that is. We have our set of understandings. We're going to look at that and we'll say, well, you know, here's why that is. But are we willing, in serving the Lord and seeking to bring about a flourishing in the world around us, am I willing to take a step back and listen to those who are oppressed? To learn what their life might be like? To seek to understand and walk in their shoes for a little bit? So that I might have a greater understanding of what's going on before I speak? The Bible says, be slow to speak and quick to listen. If we're going to see a flourishing in this world, we ought to take a step back and set aside our pre-understanding and our prejudgment and listen and seek for understanding. We might be shocked and amazed by what we hear. Then you need to find a way to knead the gospel into your relationships. And that's with a K. Knead the gospel into your relationships. My grandmother baked bread. She would bake every week, the beginning of the week, she would bake between a half a dozen and a dozen loaves of bread. Her forearms were just massive. Have you ever, who here has actually made, not with a bread maker, but has actually made bread and kneaded bread? Quite a few of you. That's an awesome experience. What are you doing there? You're kneading that yeast into the dough, right? You're working that yeast into the dough so that the dough can rise. We need to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and work it into our relationships. Work it in like we're kneading that yeast into the bread and allow it to rise. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that the Lord uses to bring about change and transformation. And we need to strive in our relationships to knead it in, because our relationships need it. Pun intended. Live the gospel wherever you go. Live the gospel wherever you go. So at work, in church, among your neighbors, with your friends, live the gospel. We talk a great deal here about declaring and displaying the gospel. Living the gospel incorporates both of those things. If I'm living it, I'm going to speak it, I'm going to live it, I'm going to display it to you. One of the things, I know we are in a chaotic election year, and I know that brings all kinds of struggles, but we ought, as believers, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and live it as citizens of our country. We ought to think about being a citizen of the United States, if you are, I assume most of us are. You ought to think about that and think about how can I take the gospel into my world in such a way that it would bring about a flourishing. Because the only way that a flourishing is going to take place in this world is through the gospel. Through the work of Jesus Christ in the lives and hearts of people. No government is going to do this. Doesn't matter who we elect, they're not going to accomplish that. Jesus is the only one. But we ought to live in such a way that we're taking that gospel into our world. And part of that certainly means that we're willing to share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus. To put ourselves at risk, to serve the Lord, to worship Him by telling people the good news about what Jesus has done. So we've talked about worship involving actively serving God. And secondly, worship involves actively guarding the things of God. Worship involves actively guarding the things of God. So let's talk about worship as active guardianship. We see that Adam was to worship God by guarding what God entrusted to him. Adam was to worship God by guarding what was entrusted to him. Genesis 2:15 again. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. That idea of keeping the garden, keeping something, involved watching over it in a protective manner. Guarding it. Keeping it. Now, we might say, well, yeah, but this garden was pristine. It was perfect, what would Adam need to be watching over and protecting here? There's nothing going on. Well, the Lord knew that Satan had fallen. The Lord knew that this serpent would come. The Lord knew that this worship, this place of worship needed protection. It needed caretaking. We see this, by the way, in Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out. And this is after Adam fell in sin. The Lord drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard. That's that same word, by the way, to keep. That's the word to guard the way of the tree of life. And isn't it amazing that Adam, in failing to fulfill the purpose that God has given him in worshiping him by protecting, by guarding what God had entrusted to him, the Lord had to remove him and station angels to guard that. Adam's responsibility was a role of protection, of guardianship. God entrusted the garden to Adam, and Adam was to worship God by watching over it for its care and protection. So you worship God by guarding what God has entrusted to you. You worship Him by guarding what God has entrusted to you. And God has an expectation of us. He's created us for the purpose of guardianship, of protection. And boy, isn't this built within our DNA? Moms, doesn't this like course through your veins with respect to your kids? I mean, my goodness. It's like, what? Where are they? Where are they? Dads? I don't know. Maybe we missed that somewhere. Kids can be up, you know. I could tell some stories. But we do have this sense. Men, we have this same sense. We're just probably going to be protecting other things. It's built within us. God has created you. He has hardwired you to worship. And that worship involves protection. It involves caring for something. What has God entrusted to you, though? What has God entrusted to you that you need to guard? Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So if you keep your finger there in Genesis, turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a short letter way back toward the back of the Bible. It's one of Paul's letters. If you come to 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, very next is 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy, of course. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 17 through 21. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 21. Follow along while I read. Paul writes, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." By the way, you're meant to see the contrast there between the temporal riches of this world and the eternal riches of God's grace and lavish kindness to His people. He goes on, "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may be able to take hold of that which is life indeed." By the way, I want you to come back to that other point there and think about the flourishing of life, this serving that God has called us and purposed us to. And do you see that in there? That we are to be rich in good works and so that we are to work toward this flourishing of life. Anyway, then in verse 20 he says, "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." Verse 20, "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and have gone astray from the faith. Grace be to you." That word guard there, I've said this before, but the Septuagint is the Old Testament. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and many people of that time, Greek was kind of like English, and so they wanted to translate it into a readable language, so they translated the Old Testament into Greek. Now, it's a translation, right? It's not, we don't treat it in the same way that we treat the Hebrew, but interestingly enough, the word translated keep in our translations, or guard, is the same word here that Paul uses. You see, it's the same. In fact, it's the same word used throughout in these same contexts. Oh, Timothy, guard, protect, watch over, care for what has been entrusted to you. What is it that has been entrusted to us? Before we go there, let's look at one more verse. 2 Timothy 1:14. You don't need to turn there. But it says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What is Timothy being told to guard? God has entrusted the message of life to you. And you worship him by committing yourself to guarding it against distortion. There were false teachers that were coming along and they were leading people astray. They had embraced false teaching. And as a result, it was bringing destruction to lives. Doctrine matters. What I believe results in what I do. We can never separate those two things. My life is governed by what I believe. And in Timothy, Paul's advice and counsel to Timothy is saying, listen, and it's not just there, but in Ephesians, in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, the Lord, or Paul tells the elders, many are going to rise up from among you who are going to go out. They're going to teach falsely. There are many false teachers. Jesus says again and again, beware, beware, beware. By the way, same word, guard against. What are we guarding against? We're guarding against falseness because we've been entrusted a message of life. You've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've been entrusted with his word. And that word brings life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the word of God. And that word is about him. 1 John says it is the word of life. We've been entrusted with that. And we ought to guard it against distortion. We have to protect that. Because it's so vitally important to a flourishing, not only in my life, but in the life of our church and in the life of the world around us. Here are five ways you can guard the message entrusted to you. The five ways that you can take steps to guard. Number one, admit your vulnerability to deception. You need to acknowledge you are susceptible. I am susceptible to that which is not true. By the way, I've said this before. You'll hear me say it again. When I preach up here, there are times when I am wrong. Okay? I don't know where. I think I'm right when I'm saying what I'm saying. But I fully acknowledge there are times when I'm wrong. And Lord willing, I'll have the humility that when corrected, I will own that and correct myself. I have to exercise a certain degree of vulnerability and humility to say, I am susceptible to those things that are wrong. And so are you. Deception is real and we're vulnerable to it. Devote yourself to God's word. The new church, as it was forming in Acts, devoted itself to the word of God and to the teaching of the apostles. That means what they were saying, this message of life. They devoted themselves to it. Are you devoting yourself to the word? Sometimes, listen, brothers and sisters, sometimes we can say we're devoting ourselves to the word, but in reality, we're devoting ourselves to things about the word or around the word. You see, we're devoting ourselves to authors who write about the word, or to podcasts, or to sermons, or whatever, about the Word, but we're not actually investing ourselves in the primary resource itself, in getting into the Word and taking it in. We need to devote ourselves to the Word of God personally. Third, be a part of a faithful gospel community. And when I say be part, I mean be part. Be part of a faithful gospel community. And that ought to mean more than just coming on Sunday morning. And I don't mean to be harsh in here, and I don't want to step on toes necessarily, but listen, brothers and sisters, if we're not connecting with one another in gospel community, if we're not engaged in the life of the church, that's what God intended. He intended us to be engaged in the life of the church with one another, then our growth is stunted. And not only is my growth stunted, but I am inhibiting others because I'm not contributing my gifting. Okay, we need to move on. Practice a holy caution. Practice a holy caution. Can I say it this way? I hesitate to use the word skeptic, be a holy skeptic, but there's a degree to which we have to say, you know what? I need to check that out. Be a Berean, in other words. Listen, show grace, but take time to make sure about what you're listening to. Not every book that you're going to find in the Christian bookstore is worth reading. Not every blog post that you read is worth reading. And that leads us, by the way, to this one. Carefully manage your media. Carefully manage this, because not all of this stuff out there is good for you. Right? Manage what you're taking in, what you watch, what you listen to, because those things are shaping the way you think. Those things are shaping actually the way you worship. So fulfilling your purpose of worship, we talked about it involving active service, talked about actively guarding the things of God. Finally, we'll talk about worship involves actively obeying God. Now, we're going to talk more about this later, so I'm going to quickly go through this last point because it'll come up again. But worship as obedience, we see this, that Adam was to worship God by obeying his commands. All right, the Lord God took Adam, took the man, and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Both ideas of cultivating and keeping involve worshipful obedience. Even in that self, there's a command there. Adam, go do this. Go cultivate and go keep. Go do these things. And then even in the words themselves, there is the idea of obedience. In this Exodus 8:1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. That is, they may cultivate. That's that same word. That they may serve me. Well, what is he talking about? That they may go out and obey me, right? That they may go follow me. That they may go do what I have asked them to do. And then in Deuteronomy 4:2, we say, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. That word keep, that's the same word, to keep the garden. But you see its connection to obedience? To keep something is to guard it so much so that I'm guarding it, not just so that I can keep it protected, but that I'm actually living it out in my life. I'm guarding it with respect to me and how I live. Well, you worship God by obeying his commands. You worship him by obeying his commands. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I've already referenced Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Right? This love is directly connected to obedience, and love is at the heart of worship. Love is at the heart of worship, and love leads to obedience. What I show worth and value to, I was listening, I didn't choose to play it this morning, but I found another example of questions being asked, what is worship, what is worship? And this was out on the street, and one gentleman was responding and said, well, I worship my wife. I worship my children, my daughters. I worship them. And then he said, I love them. You see, here's a guy that probably isn't a believer, I don't know. But do you see, he, even in his own thinking, is connecting the idea of worship and love. I worship them. I love them. Now, you're not to worship your wife. You're not to worship your children. You're not to worship any other. You're to worship the Lord. But when you love him, you'll love his people. When you love God, you'll love his creation. You'll obey him. Not out of compulsion, not out of I got to, but because of love. Because my heart has been changed and my eyes have been changed and I see God in his glory and his beauty. And he's good, and why wouldn't I serve him? Why wouldn't I protect what he's given to me? By the way, we'll talk more about this later, but going back to this verse here, a couple back here, Deuteronomy 4:2, do you see it's the word that's to be kept? And what is it that Adam doesn't keep in the garden? God's word. He doesn't keep his word. Okay. Because you were created for the singular purpose of worship, you're always worshiping something or someone. You're a worshiper. You are a worshiper. Every moment of every day, you're worshiping. You're worshiping something. You're worshiping someone. You're ascribing value and worth to something. You're making the choices you make because you have a priority list, a set of values that drive what choices you make in life. Now, this is both kind of a and an encouragement. The is, oh boy, because if you're like me, I recognize I'm not worshiping God all the time. In fact, I don't think that's possible. So I'm going to take that off of your plate this morning. My intention is not to say, go worship God and don't ever stop. That, yeah, please, but you're not going to. You're going to come in and out of worshiping him. You're going to stray away, and the Lord is going to remind you, oh, and you're going to, oh, no, 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 I serve the Lord. And they're going to stray the other way, oh, no, no, I serve the Lord. But what you want to be doing is striving for that place where you are worshiping and thinking about your life as its whole in serving and guarding and obeying God. Now, the encouragement here is this brings amazing value to the very simple things you do in your life. When you as a mom wake up in the morning and you go get your child and you coo and you ah, and then you go, ooh, and then you change a diaper, that has value and meaning. You're valuing something there, and that can be an act of worship of your God. As you clean the dishes, as you mow the lawn, as you change the oil, as you go to work, as you do anything that you engage in your life, it is worship. You can choose to make it worship of your Father in heaven. Saying, Lord, I am doing this for you. Doing this to bring a flourishing of life, and I'm going to need the gospel into my relationships, and I'm going to bring the gospel into where I'm going to live my life for you. So even the very simplest things of your life become incredibly valuable and meaningful as you live your life because you're worshiping. But it really does question, who or what are you worshiping this morning? Who or what are you worshiping? We're going to take a moment and do communion together. And as we share in communion, communion is one of these very visible expressions of worship. It's meant as a sign of what Christ has done for us. But it's very much meant to be public. We share in communion together publicly as a visible expression of something that we value, something that we hold dear. And so when we share in the bread, that bread is representative of the life of Christ that we value so much because it's at the heart of the gospel. And when we share in the cup, we drink that cup together because it represents the blood of Christ, which again is at the heart of the gospel. And it's that blood that was shed and that life that was given that the Bible describes as the life-giving component in this world. So if there is to be any flourishing of life in our world, then it's because of the life and the death, that shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we take this together, we take it publicly as a corporate experience of worship to say, Lord, man, I love you. I value what you've done for me. And I want to express my incredible dependence upon you. And I need you in my life. I need your body that was broken for me. I need that shed blood. I'm going to have the ushers come forward.